Would you turn your Bibles to Exodus, please, in chapter number 32? Exodus, please, in chapter number 32. Today we'll finish a week of prayer for us, and so we'll be away from our series in the Gospel of Luke. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I will be coming back from a class, and I'll bring one of my classmates with me. He is from India. He is headed back to India to train pastors in preaching. And Chun, Lord willing, will be with us to begin a few weeks bracketing for us some focus upon the gospel advancement to the nations. And so that will be next week, and I encourage you to be here, to be encouraged with that. You're hopefully in Exodus 32. And then hopefully you're going to follow me, because I'm going to say, pray with me. I pray you pray. Father God, in this moment, I pray for, I intercede for a church. I pray in this moment, what happens is your glory. And Father, I pray that the promises of your word are alive today in our lives. And that is promises to forgive sin. And that is promises to build your church. The gates of hell will not proceed against it. And I pray that our church is a fraction of that promise. Today I hold to your promise that is your word is powerful and it's sharp and it convicts and it sheds light and it guides. This gives me confidence to pray in this moment because I'm praying for what you've already said is your will for it to happen. All of what I pray, though, is not because we deserve it. It is simply praying for your mercy in our lives to work for your glory in this moment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We need to dive in. There are sometimes when I write my sermon, I know I can budget about a half a page for an introduction. I can budget two lines for an introduction this morning because what we have to cover. We've taken a week now to look at this theme of interceding to God through our intercessor, Jesus Christ. Actually, when you look at Scripture, there are three levels of intercession that is happening. We looked at one last week. Jesus Christ intercedes for us with his prayers for us. We have an intercessor sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus Christ. What an amazing location for my intercessor to be at. What a chief position for him to be at. There's another level of intercession that we're not going to look at in our time with prayer this year. And that is the promise of the Holy Spirit to intercede with us here on earth with groanings, with prayers for us as we groan in our prayer. And then there's a third level of intercession that happens, or it should happen. And that's our intercession to our God for each other. We are being prayed for, but who are you interceding for? Christian, you are being interceded for by Jesus Christ himself, which begs the question then, who are you interceding for? If we are honest, so much of our prayer is very self-centered and selfish. We pray for ourselves. Seeing that Jesus Christ prays for me gives me confidence to say, wait a minute, I'm covered. I will with boldness pray for others now. And when we open up Scripture, we see this intercession happen in several different places. Daniel 9 is a key one that Pastor Caleb, he covered, I think, on Wednesday night. Was an intercessory prayer for the nation of Israel. I ask you to turn to Exodus 32 this morning because in Exodus 32 we see an intercession by Moses that changes the course of events. I know I don't want to wrestle into the hypotheticals, but if this prayer doesn't happen here and God holds to his word that he says he would do in this chapter, this passage would look very different. Exodus 32, verse number 1. We begin with Israel's idolatry. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, The people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what became of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are on your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off their gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord, to Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What a mess of six verses. Was that a good summary? We are jumping in, and a lot has already happened to the nation of Israel. In Exodus 32, we've already had the nation of Israel form. I mean, if we reverse the clock back, to get to Mount Sinai, we had to go through negotiations between Pharaoh and Moses and the whole "let my people go." And then God comes into the negotiations in the form of just decimating plagues. And then you finally have, okay, fine, leave. And you have praise followed by complaining, followed by Red Sea, followed by praise, followed by complaining, followed by provision, followed by more complaining, followed by bread from heaven, followed by more complaining. That's where we're at now. They're at Mount Sinai. They've already received the law, and this is important. If you could turn back, don't do it now, you can do it later, to chapter 24. They received the law, and they make a promise covenant with God saying, "We'll obey everything that God has said." Sounds good, right? Here he's brought them out of Egypt. He's delivered them supernaturally. Talk about it. Seeing a wall of water as you walk down the bottom of a Red Sea. Waking up every morning saying, "God was here. There's some bread on the floor here for us." And then God says, "Okay, now here's my word. You obey me." And they said, "You got it. We'll obey everything that you just said." They got 10 commandments. And then we get to 32. And in chapter 32, as they sit at the bottom of the Mount Sinai, they are convinced that Moses is taking too long. He's delayed. We don't know what happened to him. Now, and I see some of your smirks already like, "Oh, how could they do that?" There's part of me that I understand it. This is new covenant for them. This is new identity for them. This is a new community for them. I mean, they've just been dumped into the middle of the wilderness. Their leader is up that mountain. I mean, at least when I'm in a car on a trip with my kids and they ask me how much longer after we just left West Bend and we have 16 more hours to go, I can look at my GPS and say, 15 hours and 45 minutes. Take it easy. In the camp in Israel, when the guy looks at the person and says, "How much longer do you think Moses is going to be?" "I don't know." "Well, do you think he's dead?" "I don't know." "Well, what if he is dead?" "I don't know, but stop asking me. You're going to be dead, so just drop it." "I don't know." "Well, what's God doing?" "I don't know." But there's so much danger in this moment. There is danger in this moment because impatience with God's timetable leads to idolatry. Impatience with God's timetable of action leads to idolatry. So just take a step back. Not from Israel, just you and me. When I am convinced that God is late doing what God should do, then I feel justified to look for my fulfillment apart from what God said he'll do. My impatience for God to work justifies then my looking for satisfaction away from God. "God, I prayed with this one for like 6 months. You're late. I am justified to go do this. Because if you had answered my prayer when I prayed it first time, wouldn't be here right now, God. My impatience with God's timetable leads to idolatry. God, you're late. Christian, please catch this early on in the sermon. It is a physical impossibility for God to be a second late in his actions. Moses does delay, but Moses ain't late. Because Moses is talking to God, and God can't be late. Now, this is the struggle for us, and I honestly believe it's a struggle uniquely to our generation even more so, because we live in an instantaneous society. I mean, oh, were the days in 1995 when I had dial-up internet, and I with patience waited for the ringing signal to go in so I could download another page. Now, when I click play and it doesn't happen instantaneously, you know what my response is? Let's reboot the internet. This is crazy. I have to wait this long. And I take that upon God because I say, wait a minute, God, here's everything you promised to do, but I don't see it implemented right now. You're late. That is dangerous ground to walk on. And it shows up in Exodus 32. Their claim that Moses delays, their claim that what's happened up on that mountaintop is taking too long, justifies in their mind this statement next. Aaron, get up. Make us some gods to go before us. All right. There is a clarity of what they're asking for. They're asking to break God's law. But there is some things we got to wrestle with a little bit here. Because what's not clear is specifically what they are viewing here. So they could be saying, Aaron, this God that got us to this point has deserted us. So we need some new ones. So line up an idol, an image that represents our new God, and he's going to lead us to where we want to go. They just broke the first command. I honestly think what's going on in their heads and what we see later on as the chapter unfolds is that they are saying our mediator between our God, Moses, is gone. So make an image that would represent our God who brought us through the Red Sea. That image then, we can find a closeness to our God and he'll now lead us out. They broke the second commandment. No graven image. In all irony, what's happening right now is by claiming they wanted this image here, Moses is on top of the mountain receiving 9 chapters of instruction from God for the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God to rest inside the middle of the camp. God was actually providing for the means of worship of their God and his presence within their midst, but it wasn't fast enough for them. Let's usurp that and say, let's get the golden calf here. And that will represent our God. Time out. Do you see how quickly their good intentions and promises to obey all God's commandments lasted? I mean, we're still in the same location. I mean, we haven't moved past a few months. All your good intentions, all your New Year's resolutions to be better, all your promises to God will not bring about salvation. You cannot good behavior yourself through relationship with God. Here are people with the best intentions, fresh revelation from God, and if you wanted to see how close was God, they could look up to the top of a mountain and see God's presence up there. And yet that still was not enough to bring about obedience. Why? Because what you need for relationship with God is not laws and commandments and feelings of closeness and good intentions and promises. What you need for relationship with God is a new heart. It won't work any other way. Now here's the good news. The new heart is offered through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross that pays the penalty for sin. That doesn't just say, I'm going to forgive you. It says, I will transform you and give you a new heart, a new identity, a new life. You'll be born again. So here are the people. We want an image. We want our rules. We want our presence of God felt. And in verse 2, an illustration of bad leadership gone horribly wrong is Aaron. Aaron, who has been partly up that mountain. And Aaron responds, okay, get me your gold earrings. The offering is willingly given. Verse 3 and 4, you have the result. You have a golden calf. And then you have some interesting things happen, because this is just where it gets messed up. I don't know if there's a pull between the people and Aaron, and Aaron's trying to save face within the people, within for God. Because what happens is you have a golden calf. Let's just all agree. That one's wrong, right? Does Aaron know it's wrong? Yes. But then what does he do? He makes an altar before it to the Lord, declares in verse 5, tomorrow, guys, prepare yourself, because tomorrow's we're going to have a feast to the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Verse 6, the people wake up the next day and they offer offerings specifically designed by God to God. You see how just whacked out this is? Let's just kind of mesh some things from God, and let's mesh some things from the world, and let's mesh some things from our old Egyptian days and kind of push it all together and say, voila, look what we got. There's a big word for it. Let's just go with this one, though. They are attempting to take some of the world and add it to Jesus Christ and worship to God. Let me just give a warning here. This is the reality of so much of the outworking of our gospel advancement and missions work. Where if we simply present Jesus Christ, it is easy for that to receive and saying, great, that sounds good. I'll add that to my other bank of beliefs. Africa is just, here's more superstition. I like Jesus, good. It'll help me out. Witch doctor, this is great. I'll just add it to my, this might help me out. India, what's one more God? You got the Jesus God? Okay, I'll try that one. It worked for America. Yeah. In America, we do the same thing. Let's mesh truth of who God is with how I want to view God to make my life better. That is not true worship of God. And as much as I can shake my head at a golden calf with an altar to God, feast day to the Lord with idolatry worship, and say, that is messed up. My same attempts to take how I want to view God and superimpose it upon the Bible is just as much messed up. How does God respond to their syncretism? He's indignant. Verse number 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Does anybody else laugh at how God talks about them? It's kind of like when your kids mess up and you don't want to take ownership, so you look at your spouse and like, hey, get your kid in line. They're messing up. This is like, your people, Moses, you brought out. And they're trying to be like, wait a minute, you did that one. Verse 8. They have turned aside out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What a slap in the proverbial face of God. He did it. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Can we park for a second? Moses, I know these people. They are stubborn. They're stiff-necked. They are stuck in their ways. So here's my plan, Moses. You take a step aside. give me a minute and let me take care of these people. And my wrath will pour out on these people and there'll be no more. And then it's going to be you and me, and I'll start afresh with you, and I'll make a great nation from you. All right. As much as that verse might make you uncomfortable, is God's response warranted? Yeah. Fair? Yeah. You say, well, I don't know. These people promised to obey. They gave their word and they knew the end result. This isn't a surprise. God's just wrath is always perfect. There will be the day when God will execute this type of wrath-filled judgment upon the world, and it will be fully warranted. So what happens next? If you get to the end of verse number 10 and you say, Moses, take a step back because I gotta do a little work here with the people. We should expect verse number 11 to read something along the lines of, and Moses took a step back and God pulverized the ground around Mount Sinai and everybody except Moses turned to dust. End of chapter. Right? That's what God said he would do. But that's not what happens. Why? Because Moses intercedes next. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out? To kill them in the mountains? To consume them in the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servant, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of the heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give you your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Amen. Here is intercession. Here is one individual standing between the breach before God and the people on the other side and petitioning God to work. Now, before we dive into the prayer, and that's what we're going to do here for the bulk of our time remaining, I think it's important to notice, and I believe this is subtle, but I believe it's there. I believe what Moses does was initiated by God. Let me explain. God didn't need to tell Moses his plans, right? He didn't need Moses' permission. He could just been, boom, it was done. And Moses turns around and like, what just happened? By God informing Moses what he was going to do, he was inviting Moses to intercede. God does this before Abraham. Abraham gets a meeting from God so that God can tell him, I got some plans for Sodom and Gomorrah. To give Abraham the opportunity to intercede for righteous within Sodom and Gomorrah. It is an invitation to say, here's my plan. How are you going to respond? Now here's the plan. Let me wipe out an entire people so I can start all over with you. And Moses prays that God wouldn't do that. Four statements. Very simple. Moses' intercessory prayer is selfless. It is a selfless prayer. Okay, here's what God is basically saying. Moses, I'm going to make you historically famous, wealthy, bless you with a great nation, and make you rich. You just need to step back for a second, because I got to take care of a few people first. I mean, What God just told Moses he was going to do is what is the DNA of so much of our daydreams. God, would you just bless me? I mean, 100 million would be a good starting point, and I would give so much to you. I'd be a blessing to you, but just, would you just bless me? Yet here's Moses' prayer, and Moses' prayer is so selfless. When being told by God, I am about to make the nation great from your name, Moses responds by saying, well, actually, God, would you not do that? The selfishness in our prayer shows up over and over again. Because so often we treat God's praying to God as a means for us to get what we want for our own desires. The book of James warns us, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your own passions. You're trying to use prayer as a means to an end to get what you want for your own desires. If I can just summarize James, he's saying, shame on you. That we would take the ability to pray to our God and pour out burdens to our God as a means to, as a magical lamp wishes infinitely for what we want in life. This is what amazes me about Moses, because I stand here and I say, wait a minute here. If God literally told me, okay, give me a second, and I'm just going to make you massively famous, bless you, and make a great nation out of you, I think our natural response would be, well, okay then. I mean, if you insist, sounds good. Yet Moses says, no, God, please, no. What a humble and selfless moment for us to consider. To actually approach prayer not with a self-centered excitement about how we can use prayer to get God to do what we want, rather to use prayer to see God work and bless others. Humility is the foundational heart of intercessory prayer. It is at the core of it. That in this moment, God, it is not about me and my agenda and what's going to make my life easier today, God. I am here to petition your working, your glory, your blessing somewhere else in this moment. A selfless prayer. You could say a humble prayer. Moses' prayer is also a prayer that simply pleads for mercy. In this moment of his prayer, we've already read it. Do you know what's not in the prayer? There's no excuse for the people. There's no argumentation. God, okay, wait a minute. I see what they're doing, God. I know it. But you got to take into consideration, God, their environment. I mean, they're in the wilderness right now, God. Times are rough right now, God. I mean, a lot of their life has just changed a whole bunch recently, God. Okay, I know that calf thing doesn't look good, but you got to take into consideration what Aaron did there. I mean, that's an altar to you, and those are offerings to you. I mean, God, look, they're trying. There is no defense against their sin. He simply pleads for mercy. Please catch this. Moses does not attempt to be the defense attorney that we so often attempt to be in our prayers. Even in moments of confession, we will say, God, I confess my sin, but just so you understand, God, it really wasn't completely all my fault. Because so-and-so, I mean, you do know so-and-so. You brought them into my life. We want to defend ourselves. God, okay, yeah, so I messed up this week, but let's just, in all honesty, God, I mean, if this, this, and this didn't happen, if that person wasn't a bad driver, if you answered that prayer, probably wouldn't have been down this road. We so often attempt to be our defense lawyers. Instead of actually standing on the one sure foundation that I have every moment I pray, God's mercy. When I come to God, I only have one thing to hope in. It's not an argument of my difficult environment that I'm in. It's not the argument of different people around me. It's not the argument of good intentions that were thwarted in some way. I have one argument. I come to the Lord with one appeal, His mercy. I have no other defense. I have no other hope except to sit down and rest in the death of Jesus Christ as my defense, God's mercy. Mercy is my only appeal. It is my only grounds. Mercy is my only hope. And here's the beauty. It is a guaranteed ground in Jesus Christ. And it is new every morning. You weary, you who've messed up, you who have wandered, don't feel for a second that somehow you need to rationalize why it wasn't as bad as it was. Simply run to a merciful God through Jesus Christ. You weak, discouraged, amazed that you failed again this week. Don't try to be your defense attorney. You make a bad one at that anyway. Run to God and His mercy through Jesus Christ. Every prayer has a foundation of mercy, not anything we've done this week. Moses prays a selfless prayer. Moses prays a prayer that pleads for mercy. And Moses prays a prayer that rests on God's promises. Verse 13. So he's praying to God. And this is bold. Okay? It really is bold. Verse 13. Remember God, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. Remember, you swore to them by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your offspring. You see what Moses just did here? He is calling God not to forget his own promises. Now, has God forgotten the promises? No. No. But he is praying through the promises of God. I was reading this week, I came across this quote, guy I haven't come in contact with before. He suddenly makes a statement, prayer is the act of asking God to do what he's already promised to do. Some of you guys just got bummed because you want prayer to be asking God to do what you want him to do. But when you open up scripture over and over again, you see in the Psalms, they are calling God to be what God has already promised to be. They're calling God back to the promises. I've started this morning with the Lord's Prayer. God, I'm praying that your kingdom would come. Has he promised that? Yeah. Your will be done. Has he promised that? Yeah. You keep going in that prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Has he promised to forgive me? Yes. Provide my daily bread. Has he promised to do that? Yes. I am simply coming to God and pleading with God to do what he's already promised to do. God, would you forgive me? God, would your word work today? God, would your gospel be powerful to save souls? God, would you be an ever-present help, a strength? God, would you glorify yourself? God, could I know you more? God, today in this moment, could I have wisdom? Do you realize in every one of those requests, I have not veered a millimeter away from what God already promised to do in my life? I am simply praying that God would do what he promised to do. That's what Moses does. And then I would say Moses prays a prayer that pleads for God's glory. He doesn't come out and say, okay, God, here's my prayer. Would you be glorified? He says, God, if you do this, what are the Egyptians going to think?
God, if you do this, they're going to sit back and they're going to say things like, God, that God of Israel, he was powerful enough to get him out of Egypt, but he wasn't good enough to make them worship him. Oh man, he's powerful, but he's just so irrationally irate. Wipe out entire people like this. God, I don't want your name to be dragged through the mud. Would you consider your name in this moment to make it be known to the nations? God, would you be glorified? This is the aim of our praying. Or maybe I should say this should be the aim of our praying. Praying for God's glory is far more than just simply adding a little tagline saying, your will be done. It's far more than simply saying, God, I want your glory. Praying God's glory means that there's the heart behind every one of the phrases that I pray. God's glory is our purpose of our prayers, is our desire for our prayers. That God's glory will be evident in lives, in churches, in his world. We pray God's glory in hurting situations and losses and burdens in hospital rooms and unsaved loved ones, in missionary works in Zambia and China and India. God, would you be glorified? So does it work? Does an intercessory prayer pleading for mercy, standing upon the promises of God, and pleading for the glory of God change anything? Does it work? The prayer's impact? Verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. God didn't wipe out the people. Okay. This is the point that I knew we were going to get to. And I wanted to get to. This is the point, as soon as I picked intercessory prayer as the topic for this week, I knew I was going to have to wrestle with this. This is the point where as soon as I circled Exodus 32, actually a couple years ago, to work through for a prayer week, I knew I'd have to get to this point to ask this question. Does prayer change things? I like the question. I hate the question. If you stuck around for in 45 minutes or so, and you go to an ABF class, and you pose the question, does prayer change things? I mean, you will derail the class, okay? Just put it that way. The teacher's prep is out the window. Because you're going to have one side of the equation say, of course prayer changes things. I mean, Exodus 32. We just read Exodus 32. I mean, here's Moses, and he petitions God. He prays to God, and God goes from this action to this action. Prayer changed things. So let's pray today. And I think in every one of our classes today, you'd probably have somebody else come and say, ooh. Okay, let's just keep digging into this for a second, because like, if you're going to tell me prayer changes things, are you telling me that somehow God's up in heaven with plan A, and he is dead set on plan A, but if enough Christians pray loud enough and long enough and often enough, that we'll twist the metaphysical hand of God to make him do something else? Is that what we're saying when prayer changes things? And I know our impulse, we say, well, wait a minute here. He just went from this direction to this direction, so it has to change things. But if we take that to the full course of events, then what happens when Joe Schmo over here is praying for X and Joe Schmo over here is praying for Y and they're completely opposed? I love this. As a kid growing up, I loved my sports on Saturdays. Played soccer for years. So when I started learning about prayer, I'm like, I can ask God for things. And a Friday night prayer for me normally was, God, please don't let it rain tomorrow. Why? Because I want to play soccer. Really spiritual levels of prayer going on in Luke Love's heart as a kid. So does prayer change things? Well, if it does, then I should expect sunny skies every time I pray for no rain. Okay, can we all agree on one day out of the year we don't want rain? I don't think we can, because I'm sure on Friday night when I'm out inside of one side of the city praying for no rain, there's some farmer desperately praying for rain on the other side of the city. So does prayer do anything? Does it change? You're in Exodus 32. Stay there. Actually, go one page over, most likely. Exodus 33, verse 19. Moses has just interceded again. And here is God's response. Verse 19. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. The ball's in my court, Moses. I'll give mercy when I want to give mercy to who I want to give mercy to. Well, then what's our answer? Was the whole thing in God's court the whole time? He was going to do what he wanted to do anyway. Continue to just keep wrestling with it. You could go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, Samuel is praying for King Saul after King Saul sinned. In fact, the phrase in 1 Samuel is that he pleaded for Saul all night. He cried for Saul all night. He prayed for Saul all night. And you know what the result of his prayer is? God says in the next chapter, Samuel, stop crying for Saul. Get up, anoint the next king. Well, if an all-night prayer meeting is not going to change anything, then what's the point for Samuel's all-night prayer meeting? You go. Go, Ezekiel. Last place I'm going to have you turn. Ezekiel. So you're going past Psalms, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 22. And then we're done. Israel, in this point, is still in a sad state. We just, by turning those pages, you fast forward hundreds of years. Here's the sad state, verse 29, Ezekiel 22. The people of the land have practiced extortion. They committed robbery. They have opposed the poor and the needy. They've extorted from the sojourner without justice. Things are bleak. They are adamantly breaking the second commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. They are ignoring the needy. What does God do? I sought for a man among them who should build up a wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Does that not sound a lot like what God just told Moses on the Mount Sinai he was going to do? Stand back, Moses, because I'm going to consume this people with my wrath. And here God says, well, actually, because I could not find somebody to stand within the breach, literally to intercede for the land, because there wasn't somebody to do that, then I poured out my wrath. So in this one, I actually would say, wait a minute here. God's saying if there was somebody here to intercede, this then wouldn't have happened. Which leads me back to my question. Does prayer change things? Sometimes part of the struggle is because we ask a bad question. You know that like really popular question like, can God create a rock too big for God to lift? Ha ha, stumped you. Okay, sometimes you just add bad questions. You know the professors, the teachers in school are thinking, there's no such thing as a bad question this year? They lie, okay? There's a lot of bad questions. So let's change the question a little bit. Does God use prayer as his appointed means to bring about his will. Yes. Does God sovereignly ordain the will and the means to get to the will? Yes. But how does this prayer change things? God has sovereignly ordained his will. But he has also sovereignly ordained the means to the will, which is the humble, pleading for mercy, standing upon the promises of God, praying for the glory of God, intercession of his people. That is the means for God's will. Which makes me come to this point and say, then pray. Because God has ordained us to pray, to plead for God's promises to be known, for his glory to be realized. So pray. Intercede. Intercede because this is exactly what God has called us to do, to bring about his will for his glory. So cry out to God. Stand upon God's promises of, God, I want you to work because you said here, your word is powerful, so I'm going to plead for your word to be powerful in my life today. And God, you've promised your forgiveness, and so I will plead with boldness for your forgiveness in my life and other individuals' lives. And God, you have promised your provision, and you promised your presence, and you promised your goodness, and so I will intercede for your goodness and your blessing. That's what you've promised. There's a confidence to pray to a God who has declared his will and the means to bring it about. I'm glad Samuel's prayer for Saul wasn't answered by God changing his will. Run down that line for a few minutes. It's not good. I'm thankful I get to pray to a big God that in his sovereignty can orchestrate his will and the means through me to bring it about. Which means I get to pray with confidence and boldly, knowing that my God will be faithful to his word, will bring blessing where it is wise in my life, and will be glorified in the end. My struggle so often is, I don't desire the same thing God does. If my desire is God's glory and the fulfillment of his promises, then I will take joy in how God in his sovereign wisdom brings about his glory and the fulfillment of his promises. Church family, God has ordained you as part of the means to bring about his will through your praying. What a massive call for you and me today. We give ourselves 1 week to simply pray. To be a part of what God has ordained for his will amongst his people. So would you pray? And so, Father God, I pray now. I pray as I began a while ago, praying for what you've promised to happen already. Your word to be sharp, to work, to not return void. Your promise, God, that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Your promise, God, to complete the work in us. And I pray that what has happened today in this building will be used by you to bring about your promises for your glory. I pray it will change individuals. It will transform lives. It will breathe hope. It will enliven stagnant spirits in their walk with you. Father, I pray today your word is powerful, that it corrects thinking, it convicts hearts, it shatters pride, It brings new life into individuals. Father, I pray today that your word works amongst your people for your glory. Father, we pray not because we deserve any of that. Because of Jesus Christ, we plead for mercy. And you're working for your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. And God's people say,